Would you please be seated, taking your Bibles, turn with me to James chapter 2. We have just two verses to work in this evening. We came right up to these verses last Lord's Day evening, and now we shall pass through them and let them speak, let the Lord speak to us. I remind you that we are in a section where the Apostle James is been challenging the Christians that he's writing to, and that includes us here, about favoritism, about regarding some men or women as more valuable to us, or even more valuable to the church, because of some outward appearance that they have in the world. Maybe they are the educated, maybe they are the beautiful, maybe they are of a certain stature. Maybe they have a certain pomp, standing, or office in society. Things that can be seen with the eye that are easily regarded too highly to the point of even disregarding those who appear lowly, poor, ugly, ignorant, outcast. So James has been speaking to us about favoritism. And we come now to a section in his letter here where he has challenged us with the gospel, challenged our favoritism with gospel. Last week, challenged our favoritism with law. And tonight, challenges us to a true Christ-like love with the motivation of judgment. Curious two verses. Let's pray and then read them. Our gracious God and Father, we do ask for your help tonight. Father, our prayer is so simple, but our need is so enormous in it. We pray that you would help us believe the things we hear, that we would believe them, Lord God, and that they would be so effectively implanted in us that they would bring forth new life in us, that, Father, we would indeed have a freshness in us because of the things we hear tonight, that a freshness would burst forth in faith and obedience and love of you to your glory and to the good of our neighbor. So, Father, fasten this upon us, we pray, by your word and spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's pick it up in verse 8. Our primary interest is verse 12 and 13. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. The word of God. In many places, it has become taboo to motivate Christians and Christian conduct by speaking of judgment. Do this, live this way, because you are going to be judged. That kind of motivational speaking is not very popular, and in many places it would actually be opposed. And I suspect it would be even opposed in some churches. But for James, this manner of discipleship, this way of motivating Christians was not taboo at all. James is doing it right here in our passage. You see it in verse 12. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. Now, someone may think this method of motivation is taboo because it might confuse the grace of divine acceptance with the law of divine obligation. We don't want people to think they enter the comforts of the gospel by keeping the obligations of the law. We don't want people to think that because none of the apostles want us to think that. Our Savior doesn't want us to think that. We do not enter the comforts of the gospel by keeping the obligations of the law. We enter the comforts of the gospel by free grace. God comes and lays a hold of us by His Spirit, works faith into us, and He transfers us into the kingdom of His beloved Son, and we immediately lie down in the comforts of the gospel, forgiven sinners, destined for glory. So that could be one reason why somebody might not want to use this motivational method. They fear doing so could confuse people and make them think that we enter the comforts of the gospel through keeping the obligations of the law. So if that is the reason we don't want to talk about judgment as a motive for conduct, then I think we could say we are standing on some noble ground. It is always urgent to get the gospel right and not turn the gospel into law. So there's something noble about saying, you know, I just don't want to confuse people, so I don't use judgment as a motive. But even if we have these noble concerns, we really have to get this figured out. We have to figure out a way to rightly hear and speak of judgment as a motivation for our conduct, because that's how our apostles speak. And we cannot charge them with being wrong. If they're wrong, then nobody's right. So we have to figure this out. We should learn why judgment is still a proper motivation, especially for those who already stand assured in God's grace. Be clear about this tonight. James is not motivating us by the announcement of judgment because he is not confident that we stand in the grace of God. He's not just motivating people by judgment who he's unsure about as to their standing in the grace of God. Mm-mm. He is motivating those whom he has been calling beloved brothers. He is not trying to weaken their assurance in any way here by motivating them with the announcement of judgment. Now, there are, of course, other ways of motivating Christian conduct than by news of judgment. What James is doing here is not the exclusive way of doing it. We should make sure we understand that. In fact, James himself has used other ways to motivate. In chapter 1, verse 12, he motivates with future glory. Listen, he says, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him." Not a nary a word of judgment there, but clearly a motivation to continue in Christian conduct to the end. So there are other ways to motivate behavior than just news of judgment, but tonight it is this way. It is the news of judgment as a motivation for Christian obedience and faithfulness. So what kind of judgment is this that's being spoken of in verse 12? Well, whatever it is, it cannot be a judgment that automatically puts our salvation in jeopardy. It's not a judgment that is necessarily a judgment of condemnation. So if we thought that the only kind of judgment in Scripture was the judgment of condemnation, James would say, no, there's this other judgment that I'm talking about here. So whatever this judgment is, and we'll go into it, it cannot be a judgment that automatically puts our salvation in jeopardy. How could it be when James is clearly expecting the prospect of judgment will bring forth speech and acts from us which God approves of? James's most optimistic hope here is that we will reach the judgment with works which please God, and so withstand the judgment and not be crushed by it. Not that our works are regarded alone and by themselves at the judgment. Now, there's no such judgment as that. There's no such judgment where it's our works kind of set apart from us on this sort of platform. We stand off and kind of look at them, and they're judged sort of in the raw. No, there's no such judgment as that. Our works are regarded at the judgment as belonging to us who belong to Christ. That means they are brought forth in the judgment as witnesses, as evidence that we truly are united to the living Christ, that we truly have been endowed with the spirit of sonship. The very works of the living God are coursing out of our lives. We are a fruitful tree, and that will be testified to at the judgment. So our works are not regarded by themselves, but they will serve as evidence that we are who God has said we are when he calls us justified. A people justified in Christ and sanctified in the Spirit. So again, what then is this judgment? Well, first, it is a nearby certain judgment. Nearby. Certain. Notice those words in the English. Those who are to be. Those who are to be judged. That whole phrase, those who are to be, comes from one word in the Greek, which could be translated, those who are expecting to be, or those who are about to be. It's really a word that describes something that's about to happen. That it's like, you know, it could be like right when I turn around the corner. That's the word that's chosen here by the Spirit. Something about to happen. By choosing this word, James' point is that we are all coming to a judgment day and we are not in charge of when. It could be tonight. Think about that. You'll get the thrust of James' motivational wisdom. Any moment after you speak, going back to the beginning of this verse, any moment after you speak, and we kind of speak a lot, we're probably talking a fair bit each day, there's probably a good record of things we've said. I wonder how many sentences the average human being speaks in a day. We do a lot of things, and a lot of them are for people or as the result of having some interaction with people. So anytime we speak or act, James is saying, at any one of those moments, you could enter into the presence of God for the judgment. So think of it this way. You'll really get James' motivational wisdom here. I'm going to say something in a minute, and then a minute after it, I'm going to have to face Christ. What am I going to say? How am I going to say it? I'm thinking about that guy that I just looked at in Walmart. And what am I thinking about him? Because I'm going to be talking to Jesus about it in a minute, face to face, in the judgment. That's the motivational wisdom of James here. That speak and act as those who are about to be judged right after you spoke. Right after you act. That's the point. All the time. And just because we aren't judged a minute after we speak doesn't mean that what we spoke is forgotten. Our Lord and Savior said, every idle word will be presented at the judgment. So, James' point is that we are all coming to a judgment day. None of us will avoid it. It is inevitable, and we don't have the clock. We are not the manager. There will be no hiding from it. There will be no skipping out on it. All the elect will be examined at the judgment. All the redeemed will be examined at the judgment. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. And Hebrews 12:14 says, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Hebrews 12:14. This is what the judgment is about. The Lord gives us works to do, works that have been prepared for us before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 2:10. And on the judgment day, the Lord is going to show that his justified children possess the doing of these works. And in a way, you could say, as Thomas Goodwin did, God will be justified in his justification of us on the day of judgment as our works testify to the rightness of his work in us. Goodwin, a good Westminster assemblyman. So those good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in, they will be found in us and will be accepted as evidence of saving faith and will be rewarded by grace. Now, if you think about that, that's where James is going in the next paragraph when he starts talking about faith and works. So Barnes is right when he said, in all our conduct, we are to act under the constant impression of the truth that we are soon to be brought into judgment. So our conduct is to be thought about in really two stages. Our speaking is to be really thought about in two stages. And you start to think, well, man, Pastor, this is way too much thinking for me. To be thinking about what I'm about to say, well, let's just make it very simple then. Say everything as if you are saying it in the presence of Christ. That you are saying it coram Deo, in the face of God. We are to think about what we are going to say, knowing that it is going to be in the ear of our Savior, and we will be standing there. So back to our question, what then is this judgment? Well, James tells us it is a judgment by the law of liberty. This means the law which will be the instrument of God's judgment of all those united to Christ, the law which will be the instrument of God's judgment, the one laid down like a ruler against our lives, is called the law of liberty. It is not the law of bondage which will be used to judge our lives, but the law of liberty. What is this law of liberty? This is the second time James has used this phrase. You can see it back in chapter 1, after James has said there in verse 22, be doers of the word and not hearers only. Then he uses his little story about somebody who looks into a mirror intently and turns away and forgets what he was like. Then he says in verse 25, but the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. So there's the law of liberty in its first usage in James. Here it is in its second usage in James, and it means the same thing. What is it? Well, Calvin said the law of liberty is the same as the mercy of God, which delivers us from the curse of the law. I think Calvin is pulling a little bit too much from verse 13 into his definition of what the law of liberty is. James Manton said the law of liberty is simply, quote, the law in the hands of Christ. I think that's helpful, but it's not very clear. Maybe it's not even simple enough to understand. Douglas Moo, I think he comes much closer to James's meaning when he says the law of liberty is, quote, the obligation of those who are liberated from their sins and given the power to obey by the Holy Spirit. We could build our answer to this question, what is the law of liberty, in two simple parts. We could use the two primary words which James uses. Law. Law is the nature of God expressed in commandments. Moo's language of obligation. Law is the nature of God expressed in commandments. Liberty is the freedom of the redeemed man to escape the old corruptions of those who were once in bondage to sin. So putting the two together, the law of liberty is that standard of moral obligation which belongs not to all men, but which belongs uniquely to the redeemed. Now, because we are set free from a life of bondage to corruption, we now regard the law in its true purpose for us to commune in the nature of God by keeping His commandments. And we now have a new creation. We are now a new creation. We now have as our native habitat, as born-again children of God, our native habitat is now to do the will of God. We are not earning our salvation by this. We are actually working out our salvation through this. So let me say it again. The law of liberty is that standard of moral obligation which belongs not to all men, but which belongs uniquely to the redeemed. This means the law of liberty is not that law which has unbound you from sin. Only the gospel of grace and its benefits unbind us from sin. The law does not unbind anyone from sin. So the law of liberty is not identical with the gospel. The law obligates. And the law that James is speaking here is an obligatory law. Only the gospel unbinds. The law obligates us. But here the obligation is an obligation that is in our native habitat as new creatures in Christ. Calvin wisely said that the third use of the law is the primordial purpose of the law. Now that's maybe a little bit confusing, so let me unpack it briefly. There are three uses of the law. When we look into all of Scripture, we see three uses. The first use of the law is to drive us to Christ by showing us our wretchedness and inability to keep the standards of righteousness revealed in the law. So that's the first use of the law. It says there's no salvation for man to be found in law-keeping because we cannot keep it. And it drives us to seek salvation in the one place we can find it, Christ. The second use of the law that we find in Scripture is to restrain wickedness in society. So even unbelievers are greatly helped when the law is used coercively to keep men from stealing and to keep men from speeding and to keep men from drinking and driving, etc., etc. That's the coercive use of the law, known as the second use of the law. We all benefit from the second use of the law, even unbelievers. But the third use of the law, the use which Calvin says is the primordial use of the law, the original use of the law, the use of the law that was always there even before the fall, is that use by which new creatures in Christ enter upon their true communion with God by becoming like Him in His nature, by walking out His commandments. We were always intended to become like God. And we do so through the law of liberty. So Barnes, again, very helpful. I couldn't find anybody who said this so well. Barnes says, we shall not be able to plead on our trial that we were under a necessity of sinning, but we shall be judged under that law by which the arrangement was made that we might be free from sin. If we might be free from sin, if an arrangement was made by which we could have led holy lives, then it will be proper that we shall be judged and condemned if we are not righteous. And then he adds, in all your conduct, whatever you do or say, remember that you are to be judged, or that you are to give an impartial account. And remember also that the rule by which you are to be judged is that by which provision is made for being delivered from the dominion of sin and brought into the freedom of the gospel. So we are going to be judged as sons and daughters of God. Creatures who have the capacity to obey. We will be judged by the law of liberty. So it will be no good to us to expect that on the day of judgment, we will be able to say, well, I'm really no better than a pagan. That's the biggest lie, isn't it? You have been endowed with the spirit of sonship. You have been made a new creation. You have access to God's throne where you can never exhaust the number of petitions that you get to throw before him in prayer. You have the word of God. You have the sacraments. You have the preaching of the word. You have a capacity in Christ to live as this new creature. And you will be judged according to that capacity. Now, you are not to hear all of this as something to dread. For the Lord God endows you and graces you with his own strength so that you can perform according to the law of liberty. He, as we heard in our shorter catechism last week regarding sanctification, he works this out in us. So just because we hear tonight how much it has to be done, we should also hear that the Lord is going to do it in his elect. He will see to it that it is done. So the argument here seems to be that he who habitually feels that he is soon to be judged by the law under which it was contemplated that he might be and should be free from the bondage of sin, he has one of the strongest inducements to lead a holy life. Now let's go to verse 13. And we'll spend less time. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. The judgment of which James is speaking of here is still the same judgment spoken of in verse 12. It's a judgment that is yet future to us here tonight, but is imminent. It's the final judgment that he speaks of again in verse 13. But here James speaks of it according to the lex talionis, the law of retaliation. The law of retaliation says that we will be judged in the manner by which we have judged. For example, if you judge someone in such a way as that you take their eye from them, if that's your judgment upon the thing that they have wronged you and you take their eye, the law of retaliation says that you can have your eye taken away. You are judged in the manner and to the degree which you have judged. Here James is using the same lex talionis. He says if you judge someone in this life without mercy, then you will be judged on the great day of judgment without mercy. That's a word particularly for the unregenerate who have not the spirit of mercy in them, who have not the Christ of mercy in them. The opposite is also being presented as true then. If you regard sinners in the light of the mercy God himself shines forth upon you, then you will be judged yourself in the light of that mercy. Now this does not mean we are buying our way out of judgment by being merciful. That cannot be what James means, because then mercy would not mean mercy. It would mean merit. So James is not saying that if you are merciful, God will show you mercy, but it's really the merits of your mercy by which you receive mercy. He's not talking in that doublespeak. He's simply saying God sees those are who are his true children, because they are like him. James is saying that those who are merciful are shown mercy. The only means by which God justly confers mercy upon us is, of course, in Christ, his Son. And so our Lord himself said, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy," Matthew 5:7. And then James adds this, mercy triumphs over judgment. Here James is expressing the opposite outcome of that envisioned in the first half of this verse. Those who are merciful, as I've just said, those who are merciful triumphantly rejoice at the prospect of judgment. not because they will not undergo the judgment, but because they are already ripe with that mercy which will acquit them at the judgment. They will be recognized as the children of God because they have been showing mercy. You probably know, and I suspect you know, the parable that our Lord himself told of the wicked servant in Matthew 18. The wicked servant who had a great debt before the king, and the day came where the king called all his debts. And the wicked servant had a debt that equated monetarily to an astronomical amount that could not be paid. And the fate of this servant was either somehow find an incredible astronomical amount of money or go to jail. Well, he fell on his face before the king and made a plea for mercy. And the king showed him mercy and forgave all his debt and set him free and sent him home to his wife and children. But on his way, he came across a man who owed him a much smaller amount of money, perhaps approximately 3 months' worth of salary. And this man who owed this happy, free servant this 3 months' worth of salary didn't have it. And the servant who had just been excused an enormous debt grabbed this man who owed him a smaller sum, and he grabbed him not to treat him mercifully. He grabbed him and choked him and accused him and had him thrown in jail. Well, the king heard of it. The king heard that a man that he had shown such great mercy was merciless. And the king summoned him back, called him a wicked servant, and had him thrown into prison until he could and his family could pay off his astronomical debt, which could not be done. That is judgment without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. You see, those who show no mercy, they have no native habitat in the mercy of God. So Calvin said, except you wish to undergo the rigor of the law, you must be less rigid towards your neighbors. Must be less rigid toward our neighbors. We must be eager to back off from prosecuting in our thoughts, our speech, and our actions. We must be eager to back off from the full rigor of the law that we could lay upon our neighbor. God does not need us to prosecute the law that all our neighbors and all men all over the world are already languishing under in their sinfulness. God needs and calls us to join him in prosecuting the message of mercy. Men are already condemned, but they are not free by mercy. Why do a work that's already been done? Let's do the work that hasn't been done and testify to them of the mercy of the gospel of Christ. This is a very curious phrase then. Verse 13b, mercy triumphs over judgment. The word for triumph could be translated makes a public boast. It could be that James is saying in this short first four-word phrase that mercy steps forward like a witness at the judgment and comes in and testifies and is heard and settles the matter, that this one is to receive mercy, for this one is merciful, because this one knows the mercy of the merciful God. And that settles and ends the judgment. That's actually right, isn't it? That's what we can expect on the judgment day. We don't go to this judgment. We aren't meant to go to this judgment. James doesn't want us to go to this judgment, sort of always wondering how it's going to turn out. He says, live in mercy now. Isn't the best thing you have yours because of mercy alone? Isn't the most wonderful thing that you could possibly ever give to your children The good news of salvation isn't the most wonderful thing you possess, only your possession because you've been shown mercy. Now live in that. Let it overflow out of you to others, and you will know exactly how the judgment's going to go for you. For it has just been stated, mercy will rise up and boast, and that will settle the matter. Let us pray. Gracious God, we thank you for your word again through our Apostle James. Father, our prayer tonight is that we would not be stiff-necked, that we would be easily motivated by the coming judgment, that we would very much like to speak tonight and tomorrow and Thursday. We would very much like to speak in our homes and in our workplace and to our children and our spouse. We'd very much like to speak under the sway of this news that any moment we are to enter the judgment. We very much would like to act, Lord. We would very much like to do that which we do under the sway of this news that any moment we will come into examination. And we want to, Father, so much we want to have there be a match between our lives and the law of liberty. We thank you that for every gap between us and this law of liberty, we know that our Savior Jesus Christ is the one who covers all the holes, but not even that. He not only covers the gaps, he is the substance of every possible good work that has come forth from us. We have no such life to perform such works native to us. It is native to him, and he is now ours and in us. Lord, we pray and give thanks that it is so, and we pray that we would never simply reduce the life you have called us to shrugging and using the word justification to dismiss us from speaking and acting as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. May we truly live into that which we have been saved unto through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.